So I want to welcome those who are watching online and say hello to you and good morning. We're back in the book of Revelation, and I'm back again to serve you and a house for his name here in Whitewater, Colorado. So we're opening the book of Revelation to chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. We're looking at the sixth church, and that is the church of Philadelphia, which, of course, the resurrected and living and glorified Lord Jesus, he essentially labeled, although he didn't use these words, the feeble and faithful church. So let's take a look and see what it is. Now, here's a kind of a map of the seven churches of Revelation, and I have the Church of Philadelphia marked out for you there. And we're going to begin by listening to the reading of the scripture, and then we'll open with prayer, and I'll exposit the text and show you some new and great things perhaps you don't know as of yet. Hopefully you do know these things anyway, but here we go.
To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Okay, we're going to pause for a second here. I didn't have my speaker on, and so there'll be some sound missing. It should be on there right now.
Yes,
sir. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're here once again to study your word, and that means we give complete attention to you as you speak through your word. May the Holy Spirit touch every heart with a fresh inspiration of truth for our journey to heaven. And once you do, may we spring into obedience with our hearts and carry it out by our words. Now lastly, in our opening prayer, may anyone listening online who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, as their great God, we pray that you will open their hearts to see clearly that Jesus Christ is the personal Savior God, and therefore bow their hearts and their lives and their future forever to your rulership and grace. All these things we ask together in the most powerful and wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Now, my outline, if you have your outline sheet, you can follow along. Those online can watch on the screen over here. But we're going to look at five things. The counselor, Christ the correspondent. Verse 7, the commendation, Christ the contender. Verse 8, and the certainty, Christ the controller. In verses 9 to 10, and the counsel, Christ the comforter. In verse 11. Finally, the challenge, Christ the compensator. In verses 12 to 13. Now, I want to repeat this, that this message, although it's referring to a specific church called the Church of Philadelphia, was written by the Lord through John to them. This is one letter, but it was to be distributed to each one of those seven churches and more as it went on. But it spoke to each individual church, a specific notice from the Lord. So the Church of Philadelphia here was a congregation of people that had a specific need that Jesus was going to deal with. Let's take a look as we begin here. Another map, the seven churches located somewhat as it's shown on a real map, a geographical map. But it was located, Philadelphia was located in a agricultural products area and was often afflicted to earthquakes, which of course nobody would like to have. And in the first century, it was struck at least twice, very seriously, in 17 AD and again in 37 AD. Here's a picture of some of the remains of Philadelphia from the first and second century. And this short, concise section of the letter addressed to the Church of Philadelphia, we can see many things theologically that will come forth from that. Now, what was the city like in the area where the church existed? Well, it was unfortunately located on what is called a fault line, all right? And this was a serious geological fault line that is now called the North Anatolian Fault Line. And it runs through western Turkey and right now near many of the cities of Asia Minor. So, unfortunately, they built the city right on that fault line and they suffered. And even to this day, although it's not known as Philadelphia, it's known as Al-Shir in Turkey. And here's an earthquake that happened in 1999. 20,000 people died in the quake of that particular time. Now, the city was founded long ago, of course, in 140 A.D. by a man who was, of course, the king of Pergamon. He was known as Philadelphos because he had this tremendous love for his brother, who was Eumenes, as his name was called. And so Philadelphia became his name, which meant the city of brotherly love. Now, in addition to that, Philadelphia, in its original state, had many pagan temples built there dedicated to the various heathen gods. Here's some of the displays of remains of those temples in the city of Philadelphia. Now, amazingly, although Philadelphia was one of the smallest churches of Asia Minor, Philadelphia was a church that existed long after many of the other churches ceased to exist. It existed for 1,000 years until, of course, the Muslim armies came into the Middle East and conquered the whole area there. However, in John's day, it was a small church, kind of like our church, let's say it like that. And it was located, as I said, in a very difficult area geologically for that. The people of the Church of Philadelphia were discouraged because they weren't growing and they wanted to see their church grow. I'm sure they witnessed, but nothing seemed to come much of that. Now, as Christ examined them as a church, he said he had no words of rebuke for them. That's very interesting there too as well, because they were seemingly an insignificant church compared to the others. But they were faithful, and they kept the faith, their testimony they kept pure, their walk and their witness the same. And God honored them for that very thing. So let's go right to verse 7 and break that down and see how it fits for you and me today. Now, it says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. That's an interesting expression here. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So Christ holds the keys to the eternal kingdom. And as they said, although it was a small church and it was located in a difficult area, God had no rebuke for these people, so they were doing quite well in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice his title, Him Who Is Holy and True. It can also be translated just simply as the Holy One. In fact, the ESV translation uses that particular term. And that term is found in other portions of Scripture. If you go to the Old Testament, find it in Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 25, and Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3. And then two times in the New Testament, other than here, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 24, and even John put it in his Gospel, in chapter 6, verse 69. So that's an interesting phrase. But now there's another phrase there. Notice the term there, who holds the key of David. What does that mean? Well, Jesus here was claiming that he had God's full administrative authority over salvation and judgment of the human race. and to distribute or not distribute the gospel or any of God's resources, it was up to the Lord Jesus Christ himself who would mandate that through the various churches there. So it meant he alone was the authority to open the door of the future kingdom or to close the door as well. Now, it's, of course, our job to do what the Lord Jesus wants us to do, and that is, number one, to be faithful. Faithful to him, faithful in holy living, faithful in sharing, and where possible, speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the question really is, are you faithful? Am I faithful? We each individually have to ask ourselves about that very thing. Now, back to that term, the key of David. This goes back in the Old Testament, to give you clarity, and it is explained in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 22 to 23, you have on the screen. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. I'll explain that to you in a minute. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And I will drive him like a peg into a firm place, and he will become a seat of honor for the house of his father. Now, this administration is the kingdom of David. David's kingdom was the greatest kingdom at that time on the earth. It was the most wealthy kingdom of all, and so it had great authority over many people. Who was this person who held the key of David? Well, there were two of them. First of all, there was a man by the name of Shebna. And Shebna was a very poor administrator of David's kingdom. He used his authority to build up his own kingdom and his own wealth for himself and his family. And that reminds me of someone who's in the office of the president today, who builds up himself and his own family's wealth through his position that is there. But moving on to the Bible itself. So Shebna was an unfaithful man, and God removed him, and he put in his place another man by the name of Eliakim. And he was faithful to the Lord, and he was given the authority for all of this person and place. So Jesus Christ says that once he opens a door of opportunity, no one but he could shut it. Just like, as I said, Eliakim running the kingdom of David, he could dispense his authority on behalf of David, and no one could change it if he did those very things. So Jesus Christ says this very thing. He was speaking of the same authority. So both these men were really pictures of Jesus Christ and also the Antichrist. As I said, Shebna was a picture, disobedient, of the Antichrist, and Eliakim was a picture of Jesus Christ indeed. All right, now look at the last part of verse 7 there. It says, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Christ is talking about salvation, God the Father issuing that to the human race. Who is in charge? Was the local church of Philadelphia in charge? No, they were not in charge. They were just the emissaries of God's decision in who was to hear and who was not to hear. Is that really true, that there were people who were not to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. And he tells us who they are. If you go to verse 9, we'll get to that in a minute. The people whom God was upset with was his own people that he called out to receive the gospel in the Old Testament, and that is the Jews, the descendants of David himself, and all the way back to Abraham. Now, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ in the New Testament, but they also rejected him in the Old Testament when they turned away in the first century through the leadership of Pharisees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were no longer worshiping the God of Abraham. They had made up their own God and installed him in the Jewish kingdom of that particular time. So when Jesus Christ came, they would not and could not see him as the Messiah, the promised Messiah. So the Jews, in rejection of Christ, from the time Jesus was born and the time Jesus went to the cross and died for the sins of the world, the Jews at that time, they continued on with their worship that they had in the Old Testament, but it had no meaning anymore because they were no longer looking for a Messiah because the Messiah had come. And therefore, it was fruitless and it was useless for those people. So the chosen people of God, who were the Jews, it is only the ones who continued with the Messiah, the coming Messiah, and received him when he came, were the ones God would accept in his kingdom. So the point of all this is, of course, Jesus encourages the true and faithful Jew and Gentile believers to keep witnessing, keep sharing their faith, and God would save those whom he chose, and those he would bypass those he refused. So, notice what he says. I know your deeds. Let me get up to that slide. If I see it, it's the right side up. For those people online, we're having a problem here with our projector. In order to project this on the screen properly, for my screen, I had to turn the picture upside down. So I have to look at that upside down while you look at it right side up. Anyway, the Lord said, I know your deeds, your work and outreach. Notice God addresses them as what? Having little strength. I know also that you have little strength. Now, little strength was simply that they were small in number, so they didn't have a lot of power in the community to be seen or to do anything. So everything more or less had to be done on an individual or maybe one or two gathered together basis here. So they had no public notoriety. And yet God's word was still powerful, and they needed to know that, because when they spoke the word of God to other people, God would save those whom he chose. So the point of the matter is that you as a believer, I as a believer, we as a believer, maybe you online who is a believer, you have no power over who is going to be saved and brought into the kingdom of God. That's up to God and God only, and we're not to make any judgments on that. But you and I have the power to preach the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, and how beautiful that is. So indeed, the door to eternal life stood open, and Jesus Christ kind of held the key for that. And no one could shut that door for people to be saved as long as God was using it for his glory. So the church had to do what? They had to keep on witnessing. As long as they had life, as long as they were gathered together, they had to show Jesus Christ as the Messiah to the world around them. Now, despite their small size and spiritual power, God's power would powerfully flow through them if they were faithful for this very thing. So it's important. So the point of the matter is Paul writes to the Corinthians. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Notice, that's all God requires of us. That's right. When we go witnessing, that's all God requires of us. Be faithful. Be faithful to tell others about Christ, and be faithful to tell the truth about Christ and the depth of that truth about Christ. And that requires us as a church to learn how to present the gospel in a real affectionate way. And we are to do that. So then, people were being redeemed and lives were being transformed by the gospel that was proclaimed. They were small, yes, but they were perfect. And remember, God determines the size of a local church as well. We're not going to determine the size of this church. God is going to determine that. But we are going to determine him the opportunity to reach out for our church in our community at large. So, size is no judgment of God. Glowing approval, yes, if you and I have been faithful. Now, before we leave this verse, we can and should also note that Christians are not asked to, say, pry open closed or heavy doors or costly doors. Rather, just look for the doors that are open to us and minister in and through them for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that requires us to ask, in our church situation, and maybe you online in your church situation, what doors would possibly be open to you. I'll give you the first one, a children's ministry. Now, our church is mainly composed of what we call the 55 and up empty nesters. We didn't choose that. It just seems that that evolved into the concept that's there. So God uses us for that purpose. Do we mind if God brings us young families with children? Not at all. In fact, we love that because all of us raise families ourselves, and we love to see the children and grandchildren as well. So it's important to see that. But if you are a larger church and you have the ability and you have younger families in there, then you better make sure you have a children's ministry for those young children that are there. How about a community or distant gospel outreach? Well, we can do that. We're doing that right now with our videos that go online on YouTube and so forth and go to the far corners of the world. And we're thankful for the opportunity to do that very thing there. So internet and preaching ministry, yes. How about reaching the elderly? Yeah, we're all elderly people, many of us. We can do that too. We can go out into senior homes and nursing homes and assisted living, I have to think of all the terms for that there. And we can minister to the people there, maybe hold services in some of these groups of people. In my previous church, we did that a lot, and I went out on Sunday afternoons, too, and did that until other men came and joined the team, and they were able to take over at that particular time. Another thing we can do is organize weekly Bible studies in our community. But there are other groups that have done that already, good groups, and so many of our church members attend those weekly Bible studies as well there. But we can also hold fellowship times. We're doing that today for the 4th of July. We're having a big barbecue right after the church here. So indeed, it's a wonderful thing. But we could do that on a more regular basis and just have church luncheons, something like that. And maybe after a church luncheon, we could get back in our assembly and show Christian movies. There's different ways we can think of reaching people for that. So the point is, the church is to look for what open doors God has provided for it. All right, now this brings us to the third term here, the certainty, Christ the controller, in verses 9 to 10. Before I get there, Philadelphia, again, remember, they were faithful for what they had. All right, here it is. The next one, Christ the controller, verses 9 to 10. Jesus said, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, this is absolutely important. Racially and culturally and ceremonially, these persecutors, that is the synagogue of Jews there in the town, they were descendants of Abraham. So they were real Jews, and they worshipped in the synagogue as they did for thousands of years there. But spiritually, they were not God's children because the fact is they refused to recognize the Messiah when he came. So what did Jesus call them? He called them a synagogue of Satan. Wow, that's a pretty rough term, isn't it there? He said because they rejected the Messiah, they were following Satan. And the same is true in any organized church today that rejects Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They are following Satan. Now, Judaism is a faith, of course, what they had to learn, ended at the cross of Jesus Christ. It was fulfilled. It was complete. And instantly God turned it over to a new entity called the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Church of Jesus Christ was to be composed of Gentiles and Jews all together as one, worshiping the Messiah who had come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look at that in the chart because there's a lot of false things about that. Also note this. We are now in the Revelation of chapter 3, moving into the future. Before, everything was the present and the past. Now, we're moving into the future. And he first talks about the time period of the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, that's coming in a future day, right? And it is going to be a day when God takes out of hell or Hades all the lost of the world, and he's going to place them before the throne, and he's going to sentence them to the lake of fire. They not only suffered in hell, but now they're going to suffer in the lake of fire forever and ever because they rejected so great salvation, so great a Savior as Jesus Christ, who gave them so great a simple way to become a believer, and that is to just see Jesus Christ as their Savior. See Jesus Christ as God the Son, who now offers them the forgiveness of all their sin. Because God the Son paid their penalty on the cross, for that matter. But these Jews, what did he say is going to happen about them there? He said that they are going to bow down at the feet of all the Philadelphian Christians one day. When is that going to happen? Not in their lifetime, but in the future lifetime, at the second coming of Christ. And it will be all the way at to the throne of judgment. Now here's a chart. You can't see all the things on there, but in the beginning is the rapture of the church. That's future too. We don't know when it's going to occur. It can occur at any moment. And it could have occurred at any moment in the church of Philadelphia. And that's what Jesus is saying to every believer of every age. I am coming again at any moment. But only the Lord knows when that moment will be. When is there going to be for the church? At the rapture. And when the church is raptured off the earth, then Christ is going to pour out his wrath on the earth and lost sinners. And in this period of time, he's going to lift the blindness of Israel, and many, perhaps thousands, no, perhaps millions, yes, perhaps thousands of millions of Jews are going to be saved because they're going to see that the Messiah had come and the church was raptured. And then Jesus is going to return at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. He's going to come with the church and all his angels and all the Old Testament saints, and he's going to put his feet on the earth, and there he's going to establish the millennial age. To do this, of course, the earth has been virtually destroyed by his judgments, and he's going to have to terraform the earth, and he does that and makes it all new, where everything is going to be perfect. And Satan is going to be cast into hell and wait there for 1,000 years, so he's not going to be able to tempt anybody anymore. So at that particular point, things are going to happen. Now let's get back to our text, and we're going to see that. Now I just threw on the screen there, I will make those I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. That is going to be at the great white throne judgment. Alright, now we come up to Revelation 9. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not. Now how can Jesus say they're not Jews when they are descendants of Abraham? Because Jesus looked at that Jew in his eyes as someone who believed in the God of Abraham, the God of David, well described in the Old Testament when he came, and now fully known since the cross of Jesus Christ. And so they refused to receive him, therefore they were liars. So many Christians today, because of false theology, don't understand this text. This is a future happening, and it's going to occur. Now, who are these Jews? Well, let me give you some scripture. We'll tell you. Romans 9:6 says, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." That's right. The only ones God recognized from Israel who followed his word and received his Messiah. Romans 9:8. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So, in the New Testament, when you as a Gentile, or you as a Jew, received Jesus Christ, trusted in him, and surrendered your life to him, then you became a new creature in Christ. And the Jew lost their Jewish identity, And the Gentile lost the Gentile's identity, and they took on the identity as the children of Abraham. That's all very simply. And therefore, the church is the children of Abraham. And that means that not all physical descendants of Abraham will ever come to know Christ as their Savior. Now, what presents the truth of this teaching? And what presents the falsity of this teaching? I'm going to just put it on the screen briefly because it's around us and you need to know it. First of all, this is the dispensational teaching, theology, basic teachings. You see, there's two types of teaching. There's dispensational teaching and there's covenant teaching, all right? Dispensational theology teaching believes in five great Bible covenants. I underline Bible because that's where they're found. They're not made up or they're not formed theologically by any concept. They are found specifically in the Word of God. And they are five great Bible covenants. First of all, the Noahic covenant in Genesis 16. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, and finally the covenant God made at the Last Supper with the disciples, and that is the New Covenant. It was presented in Jeremiah chapter 31 and confirmed in Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29. As I said, these are explicitly found in the Bible, and they are covenants that God made with the believer. The most important one, of course, for the Old Testament is number two. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant God made with the people of Israel, that is, the descendants of Abraham, that Abraham's children would never be removed from the face of the earth. And Abraham's descendants one day would become the children of God with the Church of Jesus Christ. And this covenant was struck only by God. Abraham didn't make a vow in this. It wasn't a two-vow covenant. It was a single-vow covenant. And God said, under no circumstances will I ever change my mind. Now, that means that the people today who teach that Abraham's covenant is over and God has nothing to do with the Jew anymore, they are wrong in their theology. Who teaches this wrong theology? It's called covenant theology. And covenant theology is basically three. Actually two. Let me explain that. Number one, they believe the covenant of redemption was made by the Trinity before God created Adam. The Trinity decided that God the Father promised to give a people to God the Son as an inheritance. And God the Son then would undertake the work to redeem Adam's race. Well, all those things are true, but they were not found in any covenant that we know of made before God. We assume such a thing. All right, the second thing that they believe is the covenant of works, that God put Adam on the earth and then God enjoined upon Adam in the garden to solemnly obey his word. And if he did and passed the probationary test of Eden, let's say there, he would be granted eternal life. We know Adam didn't do that. Adam sinned. And therefore, we know the truth there. But that's not a covenant that's found in the Bible. It's formulated by the truths of the Bible. And the third one is the covenant of grace. Again, a truth that's there, which God first entered into with Adam and immediately after the fall. That's right, Genesis 3:15, they took the words there and made it into a covenant. God said he promised to send a seed of the woman, right? Who would defeat sin and tempting serpent. All that is true. Now these beliefs, unfortunately, lead to many other errors, such as the removal of Israel from God's keeping and God's grace. There are many churches that teach that. The Reformed churches in America, the Presbyterian churches in America, the Reformed Baptist churches in America teach that. But those churches who believe the truth of the Bible literally will naturally gravitate to the dispensational theology.
that I spoke of before.
All right, here we are, back again. Revelation 3:10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Where is this happening? Has it ever happened in our past? And the answer is no. God has never tested the whole world before. So when is this going to happen? I don't know. But it's going to be in the future. So therefore, all this happening is going to be in the future. So now, in verse 10, Christ's explicit promise is that the Philadelphian church will never endure the hour of trial. What is the hour of trial? It's when God is going to pour out his wrath on the earth. And who is he going to pour it out on? Everyone, everywhere. There's going to be no spot on the earth where God's judgment doesn't fall. It has not happened. So it's a future event. And we know this to be the time period when the tribulation occurs, the 6 years of the tribulation. Now, saved from God's judgment on all the earth, the church is going to be saved from that. Now, it's true, the Philadelphian church was saved from that because the church ceased to exist and the people in it died and went on to heaven, and it never happened yet. It hasn't happened yet as well in our lives or in our church. It's going to happen in a future day. So we call this the rapture time of the church. The rapture begins the judgment of God on the earth. Now, when is it going to occur? We have a couple of ways of believing about it there. And that is, of course, as you can see here in this map, we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, and that means for the years of before the millennium when God brings on the tribulation period. The rapture will occur. The Lord Jesus will return from heaven with the church at the end of the tribulation period. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 tells us that. So, do you think Christ was saying the Philadelphian church would not enter the future time of trouble? But you know, there's people who say, well, that word there doesn't mean the church is going to be raptured out of the tribulation. There's three views of the rapture of the church. Some believe it's in the middle of the tribulation. Some believe it's at the end of the tribulation. And as I've shown you on this graph and map here, it cannot happen because God said he would save the church, not only the church of Philadelphia, but the church as a whole from all of these things when it will occur. So, keep that in mind. Now, let's look at verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. I am coming soon is simply meaning that because Christ says his return is imminent at any time in your eyes and mine, not in God's, then therefore he's coming soon. And you and I need to be ready. That's right. We believe, rightly so, that Christ could come before we even have a hamburger and a 4th of July celebration. So this is something that we live for and watch out for. Now in the New Testament, of course, what did he say here in verse 11? Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. In the New Testament, the open doors are for you to earn a crown that you will serve the Lord as he reaches out the gospel to the lost world around us. And it's important to see that. So regardless what doors are open and regardless what doors are closed, we are simply to follow the Lord. And if we do, we won't lose the crowns and rewards that are going to come to us. So it's important to think about that thing. 2 John 8 tells us, watch out that you do not lose what you've worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. So, there are crowns that this church is going to earn in the future day. And it's either going to be by you or me, or no one in our church is going to earn those rewards. I believe they're out there. And I believe we're going to do it as long as we're alive and God is giving us that very thing. So, it's important. Now, this brings us to the fifth one, verses 12 to 13, Christ the common savior. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will I leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven. Amazing. From my God, and I will also write on them my new name. So, what's he talking about? Everyone who is an overcomer will be a pillar in the temple of God. That is the New Jerusalem there. Now, of course, this is symbolic of the permanent place in heaven all believers are going to have. Indeed, because you and I are living stones in the temple of God. Ephesians 2, 19 and 22 tells us that. The heavenly city is called the New Jerusalem. It exists right now in heaven. It's there, and those who have died are there. Sandy Ken is in the New Jerusalem and rejoicing with all others who are up there at this particular time. Now, what does he tell us about the people in the New Jerusalem? How are they going to be known as? What are they going to be seen as? Well, the bodies and apparel of all the church believers will have emblazoned on them. Think about this now. Three marks of glorious identification. The first is the new name of our Savior God. We don't know what that name is, but Jesus is going to have a brand new name. Revelation 3:12 tells us that, and even in the end of Revelation 19, verse 12 as well. The second is, you are going to have the name of your citizenship in this new kingdom. Isn't it wonderful to know about that? And the third is, God is going to give me and you a distinctive name. I don't know what my name's going to be, neither do you, but I'm going to have a name that everyone is going to know me by, because it's going to have something to do with who I am and what I did for Christ in living for Him in this life. And you're going to have the same. That's what the rewards and prizes are told about in the kingdom to come. And Revelation 2:17, I will give that person a new name. How wonderful it is. So, all the residents of the New Jerusalem will have that new name, and how wonderful it's going to be. Now let's talk about that, because it's important to think about that. The promises to Philadelphia were numerous, of course, and to the people of Philadelphia, there's only one commendation, and there's no accusation at all. And again, in verse 12, what does it say? The New Jerusalem will be coming down out of heaven. Think about that. Now I'm going to give you a picture that shows that very thing here. What is the New Jerusalem? We studied this before. The New Jerusalem seems to be a cube-like city of 1,300 miles long, wide, and high. Now, that is so large you couldn't really fit on the earth itself. But it will be brought out of heaven, and it is going to be a satellite over the millennial age of the restored earth. And this place is not the heaven of heavens, where the angels are. It's not the throne room of God, where Revelation 4 and 5 is going to talk about. Nor is it the actual third heaven, where Paul went up to, if you remember. Rather, it's a minuscule but gigantic portion of it. And it's going to be, what the Bible says, a beautiful place. Take a look. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Isn't that wonderful there? And we see that. So John saw it as a bride adorned for her husband. And a bride, of course, any bride, prepares herself meticulously to look her best on her wedding day. And that implies what you and I are going to do with our rewards and awards at that. It's going to be exceptionally beautiful because you and I are there. Now, with the earth and the New Jerusalem, it shows the groups of humans that are going to be there. On the earth are going to be the nations of people still impure, although saved in a natural state. And in this huge city, the perfected Old Testament saints and the church living together will be there for the age of the millennium. Now, our last verse for today. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here, once again, we have the familiar closing charge and challenge, which was given, of course, to all seven of the churches that were there. Why? Why did Jesus do that? Because all the believers take heed of these truths that are found in this letter. They all had different aspects of the truth, but they were all to obey what Christ called them to do. Now, this repetition, of course, reminds me that the message of all the seven churches is applicable then to every church of every age, including this age right now, and every church on the earth itself. So indeed, in a very real sense, the church today in America is like the Philadelphian church, particularly in one specific way. God has set before us many open doors. We're a free nation, and there's nothing that holds the church back from witnessing and sharing Christ. And yet, it's barely done in America today. Isn't that sad when you think about that? But that is simply a challenge to the smallest of churches, which we may be, to the largest of churches, which may be someone watching online, is to go out into the community and the nation and the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, of course, at times in our places we go, Christ shuts the door. We don't know why, but no matter how hard we try, we can't get in there. What are we to do then? We must stop and wait and move on to the doors that are open for us. And of course, if we don't do that, we'll lose as well our rewards and our crowns. And it means maybe being ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. So let's do this. I'm going to close with what I read in a recent daily devotion. The man who said this is Brian Chappell. In the products we make, in the way we work, in the impact of our labors, in society and on the relationships affected by our labors, remember we are instruments of God's redeeming work in a broken world. So as a new day begins tomorrow, think about that. It's time to think about what greater things can we do as a church? And what greater things can you do as an individual to serve Jesus Christ in a personal way? And make plans to step out by faith with the Lord's blessing to do these things. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for all that you've shown and done for us. As we consider the Church of Philadelphia, we must again apply this and look at ourselves. Are we faithfully living a godly life of witness? Are we truly keeping separate from false teachings and sin? Can the world, even our family, see the difference in us in our driving and living force that since we were saved? And so, Lord, I say again, there is no clothing we wear or cross that's hung around our necks that I so often see in our society that will make us holy or different. It is only our personal sanctification. It's only our dedication to live in honor of serving you and living our lives through for the power of the Spirit of God. And so, Lord, help us to remain pure and holy and separate from the sinful world that is around us. And may our spiritual light shine in the darkness and draw others to see Christ clearly for their needs. Oh God, we pray that this message from your word going out through the electronic media, that it will reach some lost soul or souls, and for them to see Jesus clearly as we have once ago in our lives, as their Savior and Lord, and come to be saved. Also, we pray for any struggling believers out there, that you will guide and encourage them, perhaps to find their peace and place in a local church in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Oh God, He alone is our God. He alone is our glorious Savior, and He alone is Lord of all. This we pray in His most magnificent name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you, my friends, and I trust and pray that all the goodness of God will be with you through this day and this week of the great July 4th celebration. Bye now.